We're guided by God's Word today from Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking these weeks at the Sermon on the Mount, the book of discipleship for dummies, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains the lifestyle and the agenda of His kingdom. And we're in a section at chapter 5 where Jesus is clarifying some things and setting some things straight. He says on a number of subjects now, you've heard this, you've been taught this, but I want to tell you what God's law, what His Word is really all about. And so we're going to listen to one of those short teachings and consider it, starting at verse 33. Verse 33, hear the words of the Lord. Again, you've heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or the evil one. This is God's Word. Jesus is talking about swearing oaths, not swearing like cuss swearing, but he's talking about oaths that are the kinds of things that are the promises that we make. An oath is the guarantee of the truth of a statement that you make. And usually taking an oath involves calling a witness. In fact, we still do this all the time. What happens in the courtroom when a witness is about to be examined and cross-examined, about to testify? You swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what's the next phrase? So help you God. Calling upon God as a witness and a helper, that this is solemn, this is serious. This is not the time to be shady. It's not the time to lie. It's not the time to equivocate. It's time to call for the truth. So swearing an oath usually involves invoking God's name. So help me God. Now, some people think that, but reading what I just read to you, that then when we do that in a court of law or any other place, we take an oath of allegiance or the veracity of our statements, that we're sinning. This is the reason why Mennonites, for instance, don't vote. Because you probably don't remember when you registered to vote, you actually signed a little sworn statement that you're a citizen of the United States and that you would not be involved in the violent overthrow of the government. And on the issue of conscience, because Jesus says, I tell you, swear not at all, that's why Mennonites won't register to vote, because it violates their conscience, or to serve in the military. To swear and take an oath is violation of conscience. You have to admire their devotion to obey God's word, but they're wrong. They've misunderstood Christ's teaching. The Old Testament permitted oath-taking, and oath-taking in God's name. Deuteronomy 10:20 says this, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God. And when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the religious council, you remember how He wouldn't answer any of their questions? They would make accusations, and He wouldn't defend Himself. And finally, in anger and frustration, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up and says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And by calling on that oath formula, he turned it up a notch. And interestingly enough, Jesus gives his one answer at that point. He says, you have said it. Jesus recognized the solemnity of what he was being called upon to answer. On a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul writes things like this in Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. See, he's calling on God as witness to the veracity of what he's going to say. In fact, I'll do you one more. God himself swears oaths. a number of times. Genesis 9, he swears to Noah and his family that never again will he flood the earth as he did in those days. He swore that he swore to send a redeemer for God's elect. He swore to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 6:17 tells us that when God desired to show much more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. With all that as a little background, what's Jesus' problem with oath-taking? Here's what it is. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old. He says, now you're aware of the tradition. People in Jesus' time had been taught, as he says in Matthew 5:33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, by Jesus' time, there was a well-established teaching in the Jewish law code, which is called the Mishnah. Hang with me here. There's a payoff coming. In the Mishnah, that really what the Old Testament means is that there are different levels of oath-taking and promise-keeping. That if you swore to the Lord, then that's top-shelf, high-level, binding kind of thing. But if you swore by, as he says in the teaching here, if you swore by Jerusalem, you swore by heaven or by earth or your own head, then you've got some wiggle room. That's not as serious or as binding as an oath that you make before the Lord. And even they had whittled this down even to another point where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for their traditions and their teachings. And he says, okay, you've said that you can get out of an oath that you took by swearing by the temple, but then you can't get out of it when you swear by the gold of the temple. Doesn't this sound ridiculous? It should sound ridiculous because it is. They taught that if you took an oath by anything other than God, then it's not quite as binding. And what results from that? Taking oaths degenerated into all sorts of rules that sanctioned deception and lying and evasive promises. And Jesus is saying, if you think that you can sort of separate strands of your words and your promises into various levels and degrees of truthfulness, there is something seriously wrong with you. Jesus is interested in truthfulness, in its constancy, truthfulness in its absoluteness. And what he teaches here is something that is really painful. Now, I don't know where I got this, how this idea came to mind, but I couldn't help but think of a surgeon. Surgeons inflict pain on people. They do it skillfully. They cut deep. But they do it wisely, and they do it in a way that heals, a way that brings about healing. This truth is something that will hurt you. It will search you, but it can bring about healing. I want us to see three things, and then I want to ask a big question at the end. I think there are three things that Jesus is bringing home to us here. The first thing is truthfulness. Do we, as Christians, do we possess the truth? You need to say yes to that. Okay, good. Yes. We claim to possess the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth. We follow a Savior who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, just on that basis alone, since our God is a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, then truth has to be our watchword in our conversations. God wants everything we say to be true. We should be known as people who speak the truth, people whose words can be trusted. So yeah, this is a very basic lesson, telling the truth, not lying. We do this because God is true. He is truth. He speaks the truth. He is holy. He does not lie. He stands behind everything. And while the teachers of the law at that time were engaging in all kind of gymnastics about whether you swear by earth, is how binding is that, or by heaven, how binding is that, or by your head, or the temple, or Jerusalem, or whatever it is. Jesus takes a scalpel and just cuts through all of it and says, no, your yes needs to mean yes. Your no needs to mean no. Truth comes first. I'm not sure we really believe that. The world around us says that if truth serves your aims and purposes of self-fulfillment, then all very well and good. But if it doesn't, well, too bad for the truth. The world says self-fulfillment comes before truth and before things like commitment. But it just doesn't work that way. Swearing by anything is still swearing before God, because He stands behind everything. God made everything. God is, where is God? He's everywhere. He made everything. So every yes must be yes. Every no must be as absolute. I tell you, I despise most of reality TV. There are a lot of reasons why, but one of the reasons is I don't believe it's reality. I mean, there are some messed up people who are being very messed up for the camera, but how real can it be when a camera is following you around, when a microphone is following you around? I mean, think about it. What if a TV crew were to follow you around this week and record your conversations at home and with friends and at work, at school, or wherever you go, and recording every word, every tone of voice, and then that was going to be broadcast on national television this week? What kind of week would it be for you? Would it make a difference if the cameras were on and the microphones were on? If you say yes, then you may have a problem. Truth, in fact, Jesus is saying, you are being watched and heard, not by TV networks, but by the only eyes and the only ears that really matter in the end. It is God with whom we have to do. We live before His face. Every yes, every no is like an oath. It means something. Every promise that we give, every word that we speak, we do this all before God's face. And the battle for truthfulness is fought just in the ordinary moments of ordinary life. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Truthfulness. Here's a second thing Jesus is directing us toward, and that's commitment. Sometimes we take oaths and vows. We're talking about committing ourselves to a task or to other people. Let's think about God. Does God do that? He certainly does. God makes commitments. We usually call them covenants. In Genesis, for example, God promised to Abraham and his offspring great blessing, that they would be a blessing to the whole world. And at one point, He pledges by covenant oath upon His own character to fulfill the promises that He had made to Abraham and his offspring. This is how God operates. God operates by giving us assurance and strength by committing Himself to be our God and that we would be His people. God is a covenant God, a covenant-making God, a God who commits Himself to His people. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus laid down His life for us. It was a part of the covenant, the commitment that God made to redeem people away from sin and misery and judgment and bring them to righteousness and life. And we reflect the image of God, do you see, when we make commitments. We reflect the image of God by connecting ourselves with people through making and honoring commitments. I would even go as far to say that you need truthfulness and you need commitment to be truly human. Animals don't really make commitments, do they? They really don't have that capacity. They recognize, you know, some animals, our pets recognize the things we do for them, but you're really going to have a hard time getting your cat to sign a contract. All right? Animals have instincts, animals have conditioned responses. But they're really not so capable of commitments. They have more urge and instinct kind of responses. So computers, machines, simply operate according to the way that they're built and they're programmed. They can't really vary from that unless something just breaks down. Commitments create a future. You make commitments to people. You make commitment to a spouse and you're saying, I'm going to be there tomorrow. I'm going to be there for you a year from now. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you sign a contract. You're saying, okay, that these are the things I'm committing myself to do in exchange for this. We're saying commitment's an important thing because you promised. There's something that we can count on in the future. When you get married, you make a promise. You call the world to witness that you're something more than an animal who's driven by feelings, urges, instincts, moods, and glands. You say, I'm here today freely to make a commitment. Happily make that commitment. And I intend to follow it through. Now again, the modern world tells us that that's a sucker's game. The modern world tells us if you really want to be yourself and discover yourself, then don't get bound by promises and commitments. You have to be free from obligations to be true to yourselves. Movies, don't movies and TV shows often show us the hero, the main character, the person we're for, is very often the person who leaves promises and commitments and marriages and the wreckage behind them and discover their true selves and true happiness, and we're supposed to cheer them on and feel good about it. It's nonsense. The world around us sees promises as a sucker's game, so it says, look, just live together, don't get married. Bounce around from church to church. Just take a little of what you like here and a little of what you like there. But whatever you do, don't really bind yourself to support the worship and work of the kingdom in a particular place with a particular group of people. Keep all your options open when it comes to friendships. Don't really entrust your heart to other people. Don't really commit yourself. Look, living that way is living like an animal or living like a machine. It's not human. It's contrary to the way God designed everything. You will never find yourself by following your feelings and avoiding commitments. 20th century political theorist Hannah Arendt wrote this: you'll never find yourself by looking at your feelings, because your feelings will change. The only way to have an identity is to put your faith in something, make a commitment to something, and keep that commitment. Without promises, we would never be able to keep our identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in the darkness of each person's lonely heart, caught in all its contradictions and equivocations. That's what a lot of people do, don't they? Wander helplessly without direction. Darkness of contradictions and equivocations, never anchored to anything. Jesus says, making promises, taking oaths and vows is serious business. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Think about Judy and I have been married. It'll be 21 years next month. And Judy's lived with three different men, all of them me. Me in my 20s, me in my 30s, and now me in my 40s. And I'm not exactly the same person I was when I was in my 20s, and that's pretty much a good thing. But what keeps that going together? Well, we did make a commitment. We said we would be there. I think about my baptismal vows and ordination vows and things that keep me tied to the mast. When I'm here with you in worship and we recite the Apostles' Creed and we pray together and we come to the Lord's table together on a Sunday morning, We're reaffirming and renewing a commitment that, yes, I believe this. It is true. There's going to be a lot of things that happen this week that they're going to make me wonder if this is really true and whether it really matters. But it is. Even when I don't feel like it, even when I don't want to believe it, it's still true. I'm still committed to it. And I know you are too. Jesus is saying, If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. truth and commitment come before self-fulfillment. If you put truth and commitment before self-fulfillment, you get all of it. But if you put your life, your fulfillment ahead of truth and ahead of commitment, you get nothing. You lose it all. And again, the battle is in every yes and every no. I mean, imagine a society in which marriage meant nothing. Imagine a society where you couldn't count on a political leader to tell you the truth, ever. Imagine a society in which business leaders were not expected to honor their contracts except without some kind of bribe, something on the side, in which all academic pursuits were fraudulent and every preacher was a hypocrite. It wouldn't be a society, would it? It would be just a group of gangs. Guess what? We get some whiffs of it every now and then, don't we? We've had them before. The Soviet Union was like that, really. Nobody trusted anybody else. If you were troubled and you went to the doctor, or you went to a psychologist or psychiatrist, odds are that psychiatrist was being paid to be an informer. And so if you're a little strange or you've got some other ideas than what the government wants you to have, he's going to turn you in. You can't trust the report, the papers, the radio, the TV. And that's why that Eastern European communism and Russian Soviet communism just collapsed. It rotted from the inside. It never had a chance. And in many senses, folks, we're headed down that road. We don't trust each other. Every little yes, every little no is a part of it. Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? I want to throw one more thing on in addition to truthfulness and commitment, and that's integrity. By saying that we shouldn't swear at all, Jesus is saying this: your character ought to be such that you don't have to swear an oath to prove that you're telling the truth. People just simply recognize when you speak, you tell the truth. That's what we call integrity. You know, that word is a great word. It's connected to a word in mathematics, the word integer. An integer is a whole number. It's full, it's complete. It doesn't have one of those nasty fragments hanging on the end of it. Anybody ever have trouble with fractions when you were coming up in school? We're leaving the fractions off. Integer, integrity, whole number. Another concept behind it is simplicity. I don't mean being simple-minded. I mean simplicity. You are what you are. No sham, no disguise. You know, in the Epistle of James, James says of our God that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. In Him there's no shadow, there's no shadow variation, change. He's consistent, He's constant. God is what He declares Himself to be. Words like forthrightness, sincerity. A person of integrity can deal honestly with the truth. What we say, what we think, what we do, it's all just simple. It's a piece of who we are. We're all of one piece. We're whole. A person of integrity doesn't say one thing and then do another. We're all guilty of that. This is great preacher saying, I'll call you next week, and you don't call. Been there, done that. A person of integrity is faithful to promises. A person of integrity doesn't say one thing and then mean something else. Oh, I would love to come, but I can't. Well, you wouldn't really love to come. A person of integrity doesn't say one thing here and another thing over there. You know, many of us in our work, we have people who are our bosses and we have people who work under us. We're their bosses. And when you're in that position, it's very easy to kind of leverage and position yourself. And when you're talking to your bosses, you're talking about, oh, these ungrateful, incompetent goofs who work for me. Let me tell you what's going on with them. And then when you're with the people who work for you, you're saying, these incompetent goofs in management have no idea what they're doing. They're idiots. Of course, you know, you're never the idiot. in that scenario, or you talk about quality in your work, and then you cut corners when the customer is none the wiser. It's saying one thing here, another thing there, and you know, acting one way in church and another way in school, acting one way in Bible study and another way when you're off at the ball game in Oxford and Starkville. Talking about being the same person wherever you are, that's integrity. If you really want the test of integrity, let me ask you this. What are you, who are you, when nobody's looking? Jesus is saying every yes and every no is observed. Now let me add one little thing to that. Some of you pride yourselves as being straight shooters, and you say, well, I always tell the truth. I tell people exactly what's on my mind, and I'm absolutely honest and absolutely candid. Let me suggest something about that you might want to consider about integrity, if that's you. I would ask you to consider that perhaps the real truth is it's not that you're so honest as you are irritable. Maybe it's not that you're such a straight shooter, but that you're just cruel and mean. Because Ephesians tells us to speak the truth in love, right? Now, speaking the truth in love means that you consider the time, the place, the manner, the way, the ends to which you're speaking the truth. We've all probably experienced it, if we can't maybe remember a time when we've done it, when we've spoken the truth, and we've done it to put somebody in their place, to exalt ourselves above somebody else. Charity should temper how and when we respond to someone. Speaking the truth in love requires discernment and restraint. Because if you don't speak the truth in love, if you're just shooting at the hip all the time, shooting from the hip all the time, you're not really honoring the truth. You don't care if the truth really gets across, if the truth is heard, if the truth does someone good. Because you can speak the truth in the wrong tone, at the wrong time, in the wrong setting, to a wrong end, and it messes everything up. So for people of integrity, we care that the truth gets through. We speak the truth in love, with every bit of charity that we can summon to the situation. Now I want to speak the last thing, the question. How do you become such a person? A person of truthfulness, a person of commitment, a person of integrity. This is the healing part. Surely your conscience has been slashed a little bit along the way here. And I want to ask the question, how do you become a person of truth, a person of commitment, a person of integrity? I want to suggest to you that there's in here, and really some of this is review, but there's a tough-minded truth at work here, and there's a tender-hearted truth at work in here. The tough-minded truth is this. Again, hear what Jesus says. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. He says, you know, why swear by your own head? Because you can't even make one hair white or black. And let me tell you, archaeologists tell us they had hair coloring and hair dyes back in that day. Some of you may have read that and think, boy, I'm glad I didn't live back then because I have all white hair. And it wouldn't be the color I want it to be. But Jesus is saying, so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you didn't even make your own head. It doesn't even belong to you. City of Jerusalem, that's God's. Heavens, God made it. Earth, God made it. Everything is God's. We are creatures. Who are we to believe that we can play fast and loose with the truth? It's just not the way God made the world. Your sins will find you out. You were designed for the truth. God knows who you are in the dark when nobody's watching, when nobody's checking on you, when nobody's holding you accountable. That's tough. That's tough. It's a tough-minded truth. And it's one I think we need to hold a little closer to our hearts than we often do. There's also a tender-hearted truth at work in here I want you to consider before we're done. Scripture tells us, if we're believers, that we're not our own. It tells us we've been bought with a price. All through the letters of Paul, he talks about putting away lying and deceit, malice and those kind of things. He said, there's just no room for this. The new man, that's not part of the new man in Christ. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He is your Lord. He is your Master. He is your Savior. And I want you to look at Him. Think about Him for a minute. Look how Jesus acted when no one was looking. Two occasions I think of. One, Matthew 4, Luke 4, He's in the wilderness 40 days by Himself, weak, fasting, praying, tempted. How does Jesus respond when no one is looking? Truthfulness? Yes. Commitment? Yes. Integrity? You better believe it. How about one more? We'll turn the flame up another notch here. Think about Jesus when no one is watching, when He's in Gethsemane. He's in the dark. He's alone. He brought His closest disciples with Him, but they couldn't hang in there with Him. They were off to the side asleep. And there He is in the dark. The point when He's alone, He's feeling crushed underneath the weight of what He is about to endure, bearing the weight of our sins. And He looks to His Father when no one else is watching. And He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not what I will, but Your will be done. That's what He did at that moment. When He was alone, He was in the dark. He was being crushed. And He says, this hurts. I want a way out. Is there some way out? But yet, in the end, I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm still committed to the mission. Jesus suffers, dies for us in darkness. Believe in Him, and you can live for Him when no one's looking, when you're being crushed. Think about what He did. Think about its integrity. And how can we who claim to be His followers do things in the dark when no one else is watching, when we think we won't get caught, that are simply untrue to who we are, untrue to the commitments we've made, untrue to the standards that we uphold? And we look at Jesus and see that toughness and we see that tenderness. You know, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 21 about a man who wanted his sons to help him work on a farm. And he tells one of them, I need you to work for me. And he says, yeah, I'll do it. But he didn't show up. He went to another one and said, I need your help. And I'm not coming. But he shows up, doesn't he? He does the work. And Jesus asked the simple question, who gets paid? Who did the Father's will? It's the second one, right? That's pretty obvious. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not our record that counts, but it's our willingness to repent and to be honest about our dishonesty. That's what I think God would have you do this morning. Be honest with Him this morning about your dishonesty. In fact, maybe that's really the only honesty you've got. Be honest about the lack of truthfulness, wavering commitments, being double-minded, lacking integrity. Sin makes us run and hide. It did that with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They ran from the truth. They ran from God. They hid. They tried to cover themselves with leaves. Maybe you need to admit that you're like that. Be honest about your dishonesty. Ask God to forgive you, to change you. Give Him that honesty. God can make all things new. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, You are the searcher of hearts. We can fool each other. We can fool ourselves very easily. But no one can deceive You. You are not mocked. And You declare that what we reap, that we will sow. Father, let this day be a day of turning, and a day of softening. Our hearts softened both by the toughness of what Jesus has said to us, the toughness of the fact that we will be held account for every idle word, and also the tenderness of His grace, His suffering for us. Let that shape who we are, shape our truthfulness, our commitment, our integrity, into something that resembles the family resemblance, our Father, our older brother, Jesus. And we pray that Your Spirit would continue to strive for us in the moments of temptation. We ask for Your help because we need it. We are all people of unclean lips. But would You reach out this morning and cleanse us? We believe that You'll do that from what we read in Your Word. We ask that You would do it wonderfully, graciously, mightily, in Jesus' name. Amen.